Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, we have the Macedonian call. It's the Macedonian vision, but there's also a call here where the man from Macedonia says to the apostle Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so we call that the call that Paul got in this vision. Why did Paul get the call? Why didn't somebody else get this call? Why is he the one who saw this vision? Why not somebody else? Well, I believe Paul got the call because he had been obeying the command. When we faithfully obey the Acts 1:8 command, we too are likely to experience the 16:9 call. Does that make sense to you? Do you know what I'm saying? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the promise of the Holy Spirit. You remember that in 1:8? If you don't, go right back to it. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Judea, Samaria, starting at Jerusalem unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the command. Paul got the command. He obeyed it. In 16:9, he gets the call. When God entrusts to you a special mission, as he did the Apostle Paul here. You know, we just sang, Lord, let me serve. And I was thinking about that second verse. Lord, let me serve wherever you need me. Make me a vessel through which you can flow. Give me a mission. A place of fulfillment. Would you like a special mission? Would you like to be used of God to accomplish something he needs done? God uses people. He uses his people to accomplish that work. Why would God give you a mission, a special mission, when you're not obeying the command he's already given? And so there's the Macedonian call in verses 1 through 12. Well, the man there said, come and help us. And so we have, secondly, the Macedonian callers in verses 13 to 40. Include three groups of people, or three people here, some are in a group. The us includes a certain woman, verses 13 to 15. That's Lydia. We saw that last week. Lydia's open habit of worship and prayer in verse 13 led her to having an open heart that God opened because she was hearing what Paul kept on speaking. And that led to an open house, her hospitality, and a place for believers to meet, the church meeting in her church, the church meeting in her home in verse 15. So she's what I refer to as the first Macedonian caller. It wasn't a woman in the vision, but it was a man saying, come and help us. She's part of that group of the us who needs help. Today we're going to look at verses 16 to 24, a certain damsel. Let's read verses 16 to 24. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, that is the clothes of Paul and Silas, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Paul should have kept his mouth shut. You know what? Many times you get into trouble because you didn't keep your mouth shut. That's why you don't witness. That's why we're very afraid of what men may think, and so we don't say anything. Better not to say something than to say something and then get beaten and thrown into prison. I'm speaking facetiously, obviously. Paul should have opened his mouth, and he did. But the critic in that day, as soon as it happened, might have said, "See, Paul, you should have kept your mouth shut. Now you're going to prison. What are you going to do there? Who can you witness to in prison?" See, you cut off all opportunities because you got annoyed at this spirit of divination. You should have kept silent, Paul. And I say this because oftentimes we accept the same kind of thinking, that I shouldn't have said anything. Because if something negative happens to us, that's just a sign you should not have done what you did, is what we think. But folks, that's not true. If you do what God has commanded you to do, there are many times when you're going to suffer for it, as he and Silas indeed suffer. You'll notice in verse 16 that this takes place as we went to prayer. There in verse 16, talking about this certain damsel, I want you to see her exploitation. She was exploited. Damsel is literally just a female slave. A spirit of divination. A spirit that was able to foretell the future, to predict things. And this spirit, not the spirit of God, this spirit influences this young girl to meet Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke as they're going to prayer. This girl who provided much gain, it says, that is much profit to her masters, look at the last part of the verse, by soothsaying, predicting. She's a fortune teller. How often do you consult a fortune teller? You say, "Well, every time I go to Panda Express, you know, I get the little cookie and it tells me my fortune in there." That's a joke. Many times people today, it's quite common for people to wonder, what's going to happen? They go to palm readers, prognosticators, people who can tell me my fortune. They look to the stars. All of the things that the Bible condemns. And so this girl would be somebody to perhaps help somebody with their business. Man, hey, where's the best place to invest? Maybe to help them with their marriage or with government. People needing special illumination because of that particular person's contact with the unseen world, as this young lady has. Well, this brings up quite a few questions. How do demons know the future? How can these spirits of how can they know the future? Well, quite honestly, I don't believe they do. I don't think they can know the future. There's one who knows the future, and that's God. But how is it that sometimes these demons can seem, even through a fortune teller, to be able to predict the future for somebody, and it comes true, and therefore the people keep going back to that palm reader, back to that prognosticator, to get more information because, hey, this is working. I've got an inside track into knowing what's going to take place. How can they know the future? You know what the demons do know? They know the Bible. Probably better than most Christians. And do you think that demons know what their future is according to the Bible? A demon once said to Jesus, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" What time? Hey, there's a time coming and they know it. You see, they know more than even the unsaved people in this world. There's a future judgment. It's coming. Satan, in the middle of the tribulation, will come with great wrath because he knoweth that his time is short. Does Satan know the Bible? Do you ever read of Satan quoting the Bible? To Jesus Christ himself, he quotes the Bible. Do the demons, does Satan know the Bible? Yes, folks. And you had better know your Bible. So do they know the future? Only as much as the Bible reveals, because they can read it too. They know it. But what can they do as far as knowing what will happen to humans? How can they sometimes predict something? I don't want to dwell on this a long time because I don't like dwelling on demons and the devil and fallen angels. But I know this is a question that comes up. So let me ask you this. Are demons aware of biblical consequences to what we do and to what we say and to where we go and to whom we associate? Are they aware of consequences that the Bible speaks of? Are they aware of biblical separation? Are demons aware of what the Bible teaches? Very much so. Are they aware that if the Bible says that such and such will happen, that it will happen as a consequence to our sin? Absolutely, they're aware. I say again, demons, the devil, is more aware of biblical consequences than some Christians. They know the book of Proverbs well. They know Proverbs 1:10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." So what do you think they're going to try to do? They're going to try to get you to consent if sinners entice you, because they know the consequences, and the consequences take place. And so in some cases, they can take the Bible and they can tell what's going to happen. It's like parents knowing the path a child is taking. You do that and you can fill in the blank. And the child doesn't go, "Wow." They don't do that. Lydia had made her own prophet by producing, in the verses previous to this. This damsel, by predicting, brings profit to others. They are exploiting her. They are using her for their own selfish purposes. There's her exploitation in verse 16. But we see in verse 17, her proclamation. The Bible says she followed after us. The same followed Paul and us. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. She went wherever they went. If they were going to prayer, she was right behind them. If they went somewhere to eat, there she was, right behind them. And the whole time, she kept on proclaiming something. That's why we see this proclamation. And the word that she cried means that she kept on shouting. She kept on screaming. And what she kept on screaming was true. I mean, you tell me in verse 17, is it true that these men are the servants of the Most High God? Yes or no? Yes, they are the servants of the Most High God. Now you tell me, were these men showing them the way of salvation? Yes or no? It's true. So she is proclaiming a true message. Therefore, she must be good. And the spirit that is in her must be good. You see, that's the way people think today. Well, he preaches a good message. So? This demon is telling the right things. What she kept on shouting and screaming was true, first of all, about the messengers. These men indeed were the servants of the Most High God. But folks, understand something. The character of a demon who may proclaim truth will just as quickly lie. And so by an element of truth, they attract someone to them. But later, the truth that they spoke may be used as a snare when their message becomes false. They get you to think that they're true messengers, but they're liars. They could be speaking the truth one minute and speaking a lie the next minute. Why? Because their father, the devil, is a liar and the father of it. It's interesting. Jesus would not permit devil's testimonies on his behalf. In Luke 4:41, he suffered not that demon to speak anymore. For the very reason why those demons are eager to give testimony, because Jesus and they would thus seem to be of one interest. They would seem to be together, just as Jesus' enemies actually alleged against him. In other words, association. So what she kept on screaming was true about the messengers. Secondly, what she kept on screaming was true about the message. The message we see right there in the last part of the verse, which show unto us the way of salvation. But folks, it's a partial message. It's incomplete. Look at that phrase, the way of salvation. That article, the, is not there in the original. So here's what they are literally, here's what this spirit of divination is literally through this girl screaming. You ready? Look at the last part of verse 17. Which show unto us a way of salvation. What does that imply? That there's more than one way of salvation. She keeps screaming, they, these men are showing us a way of salvation. It's not an exclusive salvation. Is salvation exclusive? Amen. Does Jesus say, I am one of the ways, I am the truth and the life? He says, I am the way. There is no other way. These men are proclaiming, this demon says, a way of salvation. That's why Paul, it says in the next verse, is grieved at her. And that's where we see in verse 18 her irritation. Thus she did many days, but Paul being grieved. When it says that she did this many days, she kept on doing this many days. It was unceasing. It was not a one-time proclamation. Everywhere they went, she was right there proclaiming this. These are the servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming a way of salvation. These are the servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming a way of salvation. And she's screaming this wherever they go. When all four of the men are together, and when it's only Paul and Silas, perhaps. But always when Paul is present, she's there. Here's a problem, folks. She can give the appearance that she's associated with Paul. And if that association causes some to hear his true message and believe, that person who believes comes to think that he or she is also in debt to her because she's the one who helped them come to the Lord through what she has been saying. And so they become susceptible to believe whatever else she says. Hey, she told the truth about Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, that they're the servants of the Most High God. I can trust her. Harry Ironside once said, if Satan cannot stop the work of the Lord by out-and-out persecution, he will try to hinder it by patronage. And just as soon as the church of God accepts the patronage of the world, it becomes subservient to the world. It's easy for a Christian to accept the flattery of the world. Somebody flatters you. An unsaved person flatters you. Understand, you could be being set up for something. It's like Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Watch out. They may truly have something well to say. Now, if you're doing a good job at work, that's one thing. But if it's because of your message, when leftists commend you for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's going to come next? Grieved, it says that Paul was. Paul being grieved, literally to be irked, to be provoked, to become angry. Oh, that Paul wouldn't do that. Paul wouldn't become irked. It has the idea of annoyed. Paul was annoyed by the Spirit. It's interesting, Paul's not flattered. Hey, get this little girl to come with us. She draws the crowd. The crowd comes and we can get our message out. There's all kinds of people who will come if we just let this little girl come. Because she is speaking the right thing about us and she's speaking the right thing about our message. We somehow think it's wrong to get irritated by false teachers. Paul was irritated here. The idea of the word grieved includes anger. He was mad. Barak, our son, went with his wife to Sri Lanka a few years ago to be with my brother Terry. And they were called upon to preach a funeral. And I forget why they were called to preach the funeral as well as a Catholic priest. So the Catholic priest got up and said what he said and went through all the rituals. Then my brother Terry got up. If you know, you've met my brother Terry. He said, "Everything you just heard from that man is a lie. All the rituals he just went through, that's all a lie. That's a sham." And then he preached the gospel. Barak's sitting there like, waiting for a riot. But everybody sat and listened. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. And then he quoted John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It doesn't happen through some Catholic priest. It doesn't happen by some ritual you go through. It doesn't happen by works. It's through Jesus Christ and him alone. My point is, he was irritated. Do you get irritated when the false message is being preached by people? Doesn't that annoy you? To where you're going to say something? Dr. Stuart Custer said, "Paul never compromised with the powers of darkness. He never went along with evil in the hope that good would come of it." Paul says to the Spirit, "Come out of her." Now, Paul doesn't have authority to command the Spirit to do anything. That's why he does so in the name of Jesus Christ. Because no spirit, no demon, no devil is going to listen to what you say. And they're not going to listen to what Paul said. But on the authority of Jesus Christ, he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." Now, this is not an example for believers today to go around casting out demons. Somebody said, "Don't go looking for demons. If you're a Christian, they're looking for you." Have you never read, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. They're looking for you. You don't need to go looking for them. Dr. Roland McCune in his Systematic Theology said this, and I quote because it's best said succinctly as he says, "Believers are not instructed to bind, expel, or be aggressive towards Satan. He is much too powerful for them. Believers have no delegated authority for such actions except that given to the apostles as sign gifts authenticating their launch of the church," 2 Corinthians 12:12. Believers are not even to rebuke Satan. Did you know that? Don't you ever go out and say, "Satan, I rebuke you." Who do you think you are? I read on. Believers are not even to rebuke Satan. After all, not even the archangel Michael dared to speak that way, Jude 9. Rather, the archangel Michael left such speech to God. What the apostles did is not tantamount to what can and must be done presently. There may be situations where you are confronted with a demon. Probably all of you might be able to think of a time when you met somebody. Is this person demon-possessed? And you may have even felt the atmosphere was truly oppressive. We're not so used to that in the United States of America. Why is that? Well, that's a good thing. Because this nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian values. And that kind of thing is not prevalent here. But folks, go to India. Go to Africa. Go to some of these third world countries. Go to Sri Lanka. And there are times you're going to confront things that'll be scary. I think that's a time when you just truly rely upon the Lord. So here we see her irritation. Lastly, we see her emancipation. She is emancipated in verses 19 to 24. Notice I didn't say this is her salvation. Was this girl saved? Well, if you look, there's nothing said about her being saved. It just says in verse 18 that Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out the same hour. In other words, that demon came out immediately. So, although this girl was influenced by the power of Christ, there's no record of her being saved from sin, only from demon possession. Note something. One does not become a Christian by having a demon cast out. People still today like to make, you know, if they're delivered from some kind of a physical ailment, if they're delivered from some kind of a sickness, or if they've been in an accident, they were about to die, and somehow they live through that, they sometimes claim they've been spiritually delivered from sin and have been saved because of that experience. That's a false experience. I have witnessed this, folks. I have witnessed to people who, when I ask them about their relationship with God, you know what they say right away? They use as evidence that they were cured from cancer. So I know I'm saved. That's physical deliverance. That God somehow had mercy on them. That is not spiritual salvation. You can be physically delivered from something. That is not proof that you're a child of God. That is proof that you too receive the mercies of God, and that you had better accept him as your personal savior from your sin, because it's the goodness of God, Romans chapter 2, that leads you to repentance. But it doesn't mean that you're saved. So this young girl is not, according to this passage, saved. You would like to think that this led to her salvation, but that's not recorded. There are some biblical accounts of physical deliverance where the people who were delivered aren't even thankful for it. Can you think of anybody? What about the 10 lepers? One, and he's a Samaritan, comes to Jesus and bows down and thanks him. And Jesus had to respond this way: "There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger." So they were delivered from their physical leprosy, but that doesn't mean that they were saved from their sin. I want you to see the impact of her emancipation upon her masters. In verses 19 to 21, we see the impact is evident in what they saw. It says in verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, her masters, as long as this girl has this spirit of divination, they are making much gain or much profit. But when, in the name of Jesus Christ, this spirit is commanded to depart, the hope for any more profit is gone. Their gains are gone. It's the same word as Paul's, come out of her. Their profit went out with the demon. How interested were these masters in this girl's well-being? Not at all. They were interested in their own selfish gain, exploitation. Folks, when people today encourage young people to transition genders, do you think they're interested in that little girl's or that little boy's well-being? Not at all. When people today encourage young people to dabble with all kinds of perversity, sodomy and so forth, do you think they're interested in that child's well-being? When they encourage young people to murder the child in the womb, do you think they're interested in that person's well-being? You all know that the answer is not, that they are. Leftists, and I'm just going to say Democrats, because Democrats believe this kind of garbage and they vote for this kind of stuff, but Democrats want to own your children. As much as these men owned this servant girl. Because they're interested in your children's well-being? Absolutely not. They're interested in making profit. Financially? Or to groom your children? You know, Paul had no problem ruining their business. In order to protect the gospel message and to rescue somebody from the devil. This young woman was wondrously delivered from an evil spirit. What a great thing! She's been rescued. And yet when the masters see that the hope of their gain is gone, they catch him and drag him to the rulers. Apparently, Timothy and Luke aren't with him at this time. Or they can tell that Timothy and Luke aren't pure Jews. So they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace where the rulers are. So the impact is evident in what they saw. Secondly, the impact is evident in what they said. Notice in verse 20 what they said to the magistrates. They don't even mention the girl. They don't mention how she is now well. They don't mention anything about her well-being. They say, these men do exceedingly trouble our city. Literally, these men are throwing into confusion our city. These men are agitators. Folks, that's how the world views Christians. You're an agitator. Why? Because you are cutting off their hope of gain. Look at chapter 17, last part of verse 6. Here's what the world says about these men. These that have turned the world upside down. Look at chapter 24. And look at verse 5. We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This one is a mover of sedition. What did Ahab say to Elijah when he finally was able to catch up to him? Oh, there you are, you troubler of Israel. Who's really the troubler of Israel? It was the king Ahab, but they project onto other people that which they are guilty of. You're the troubler of Israel. Folks, if you as a believer actively seek to not be known as a troubler, you will do nothing for God. If we're always concerned about, I may lose my job, this may happen, you know, but you know you should speak up. If that is always at the forefront of your mind, first of all, it's the fear of man, and that's a snare. And secondly of all, you'll never say anything. And then you'll wonder why our country's the way it is today. Because they're saying it. They've got all the news media to broadcast everything that needs to be said. They've shut down social media so that you can't say anything without getting canceled. So they've got the airwaves, they've got everything, and their message is going out. The impact is evident in what they said. And notice what else it says there in verse 20. These men being what? Jews. Oh, there you go. Accuse them of racism. They make issue out of race. And folks, that's an age-old tactic of the devil. It's right here. Contrast that with what they say they are in the last part of verse 21. Last two words of verse 21, we being Romans. These men being Jews say things that we being Romans. It goes against our customs. When they say they're Romans, they're really saying we're the patriotic ones. We're the ones who are trying to do what's right according to what is brought forth out of Rome. And so you would think they're patriotic. They're not patriotic, they're greedy. Furthermore, these men, by using this girl, by exploiting this girl, are the ones who are agitating the city, projecting onto Paul and Silas that which they themselves are guilty of. It's easier to blame someone else than to confess your own sins. And so they accuse Paul of having unpermitted customs while they exploit this little girl. There's the impact of her emancipation upon her masters, but then we see the impact of her emancipation upon the missionaries. First of all, we see in verses 22 to 23, they were beaten. A mob is incited. It's called the multitude. And they join together in an attack against Paul and Silas. The city leaders tear off the outer garments of Paul and Silas and kept on commanding that they be beat. The word beat has the idea of with a rod. They are actually beating them with rods. Many stripes, or literally many blows. This is not a minor thing. We tend to read over something like this very quickly without understanding. These men are being beaten with rods on their bare backs. Paul even mentions later in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 what happened to him at Philippi. He says this, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, shamefully entreated. The impact upon the missionaries, they were beaten. Secondly, they were imprisoned. Here we're introduced to a jailer, a certain jailer. It doesn't say a certain jailer, but it is a certain jailer. Charging the jailer, verse 23, to keep them safely. The jailer is the warden. He's the keeper of the prison.
He's the third Macedonian caller, but we don't know that yet. Hey, are you getting this? Lydia's the first Macedonian caller. This damsel, although she's not saved as far as we know, she's the second one. She's delivered physically. But that leads to the third Macedonian caller, the jailer. And he is told to keep these men safely, literally, to keep them securely. That's how he's to be guarding them. And he does so in verse 24, who, having received such a charge. That's a very interesting and significant statement. Having received such a charge. This jailer knows I am responsible. And if these men are let go, if somehow they escape, it's my neck. Literally, they would execute him. Keep these men securely. And so he throws them into prison. But not just into prison, but into the inner prison. It says in verse 24, he thrusts them into the inner prison. And not just throwing them into the inner prison where there's no hope of escape. Now he puts their feet in the wooden stocks. There is no way these men are going to escape. Maybe they have heard of some other guy by the name of Peter who somehow got out of prison in Jerusalem. Maybe that word spread around. There's no way they're going to get out. And they're in there with their feet in the stocks, and their backs are bleeding, and they're bruised, and he does nothing for them. Somebody made this statement once. Paul was not a missionary because it was fun. And folks, neither do all ministry endeavors end up with a Lydia. I mean, they had just had this tremendous success. They had just had this tremendous success with Lydia, spiritually speaking. She's been saved. Her household has been saved. They've been baptized. She's opened her home. And you would think that, man, everything's just going to be great. There aren't going to be any times when we go down into the valleys. We're always going to be up in this mountaintop. Just like we can think in this church that everything's always going to be a mountaintop. There's never going to be low times. There's often low times. But you know what else? There's usually not a dull moment. Not with Paul. That's why John Mark's like, you know, I'm going somewhere else. This guy, I'm always finding out that my life is in danger with Paul. Maybe that's what he was thinking. I wonder what Paul thought when he had that Macedonian vision. Somebody said, come over to Macedonia and help us. I wonder what he thought. Grandiose ideas. Oh, thousands of people being saved. And I wonder what his thoughts were. It's just like somebody who has a vision of, you know, their own vision of, here's what I want to do for the Lord. I'm going to go to China, Hudson Taylor says. I'm going to go to Burma, Adoniram Judson says. I'm going to go to India, William Carey says. And these grandiose ideas. And Adoniram gets to Burma and no one gets saved for 6 years. No one. Not one salvation. But he didn't give up. The Macedonian vision or call is not 2020 looking ahead. We're thinking 2020. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 16, they're out of jail. They look back. And what do they see? Lydia's been saved. We were thrown in prison because Paul said what he said about this demon and it took the profit away from these people, but the jailer and his family have been saved. And now added to that church there in Philippi is another family. That's not what he envisioned looking ahead. There's no way he could know. But looking back, he can say, praise God. And folks, we can't look into the future and say, wow, God has given me this call to do such and such. God has called me, and you have these grandiose ideas, but it may not be until we get to heaven that we're able to look back and say, wow, praise God. I didn't know it was going to work out that way. If only Paul had kept his mouth shut. Humanly speaking, the Philippian jailer would have never been saved. But he ended up being another caller, who who needed help. And that's going to be our third point when we get to that, verses 25 to 40. There is a certain jailer for whom the Macedonian man called for help. Let me ask you before we pray, do you say what you say, or do you keep from saying what you do not say because of your fear of man? Or do you fear God to say what needs to be said, as the Apostle Paul said to this demon? And then secondly, are you saved from sin? This is the takeaway from this message. Are you saved from sin? Do you know you're saved from sin? Or is it just that you can somehow remember some deliverance physically years ago or even recently where, man, I was healed. And somehow you think that your soul is saved. Somehow you think that your sins have been forgiven because of some kind of physical deliverance. Are you truly saved from your sin? Not from an illness, not from an accident. Are you truly saved from sin? With those two things in mind, let's pray.